As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the harmony of the Reformed Confessions to guide us through the study of God's Word. We're engaged in the study of the Lord's Prayer, and there is reproduced for you in your bulletin, question 191, focusing in upon the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the church is furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. We are to pray that the church is to be furnished with all gospel officers. But I'd like us this evening to take as our text the words that we have read together in the Gospel of Christ by Matthew, and in particular these words from Jesus: "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Well, I'll take a moment just to recap what we have been examining as we have been asking ourselves this question. We are looking at the Lord's Prayer. The disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Teach us how to pray." And as we ponder that, it does seem to me that the context tells us that they were hearing Jesus pray. And though we might, after the flesh, perhaps have desire to be with Jesus when he walked on the water, when he made the lame to walk, when he raised the dead from the grave, surely one of the times when we would have been most greatly blessed is to hear Jesus pray as he presents his petitions before his Father in heaven. And each one of us would say in our hearts, and we recognize what the disciples desired, for truly it would be our desire also. And so they say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray. We want to pray like you pray." And it's in response to that that Jesus gives them what we refer to often as the Lord's Prayer. Now, I think it would be a mistake to think that all that Jesus was asking them to do was commit this to memory and then just say it over and over again without thinking about it. And that surely is not the import of what Jesus had to say. And as we work our way through the harmony of the Reformed Confessions, we see the way in which the Westminster Divine set before us an understanding. When you are thinking about the second petition in the Lord's Prayer, here's what should be filling your mind. And I defy anyone to simply pray that line and move on and comprehend in that one line all that is set before us here in the larger catechism, where our minds should be stirred up as we think about the nature of what it is that we are truly saying when we say, "Lord, we want thy kingdom to come." And as we have been engaged in that study, we do not pray for others what we're unwilling to pray for ourselves. That rather annoying individual in our place of work who is profane and obviously has no Christian witness at all. We want God's judgment, or perhaps his mercy, to fall upon him, that he would be, instead of a profane individual, a godly individual. But leave me in my sins. And the things that I am quite content, I may not be the most obvious of sinners, but I'm not the wretched sinner that I see in other people. So deal with other people's sin, but leave me alone. Well, what hypocrisy that would be in our lives if we were to say to God, "Deal with other people's sin, but leave me alone." And so when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," the first application is that personal and that private application to ourselves, where we say, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Set a guard upon my lips, lest I speak in a way which is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. May my actions be filled with the gentleness and the thoughtfulness which we see upon every page of Scripture in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take every thought captive so that my mind does not stray to wicked thoughts or that which is contrary to God's word. And then we pray for the propagation of the gospel to the Jews, first of all, that the fullness of the Gentiles may be brought in, as we have been examining in recent weeks. Now, when we say we want the gospel to be proclaimed and to have reign in men's lives, what does that look like? Are we expecting, as it were, people are just, to use a colloquialism, they're just zapped by God, and men are not involved in that? It is our prayer, you know, Lord, we want to see people brought to salvation. We long to see thy churches filled. We make that our hymn of praise. I trust that we're able to put our hands upon our hearts and each one of us say, we desire that our neighbors and our colleagues at work who do not profess Christ are brought to a saving knowledge. But how is that going to happen? Is that by some direct means that people are just walking along the street, they're in the mall and they're about their daily business and then suddenly God zaps them and they don't know quite what it is, but now they're Christians? Is that what we're expecting? Is that what we're praying for? Well, clearly, if we're following the wisdom of the Westminster Divines, that's far from being what we are anticipating. As what we're dealing with now, we have, as it were, the end result in mind. The end result is that God would be glorified by the bringing in of the Jewish nation, by the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. We desire to see men and women and boys and girls brought to a saving knowledge, that we would rejoice to see God's grace and mercy poured out upon wretched sinners. We call them wretched sinners because we've experienced it ourselves. We know what it is to be wretched sinners aside from God's grace. And what we have received, we pray earnestly for other people. May the Lord be pleased to bring in the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations. And may God's name be glorified. Well, that's the end. But in the wisdom of the Westminster Divines, they now say, well, what does that mean? What's that going to look like? God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means also. Yes, it is God who saves and God alone who saves, but he uses the ordinary means. And just ponder for a moment how amazing the ordinary means of grace are. That a man may stand behind a pulpit and preach Christ. And that the effect of preaching Christ brings an eternal blessing. That those who are outside the kingdom, hearing the gospel message, may be brought to a saving knowledge and translated from out of the kingdom of darkness into the light and peace of the presence of our God, that they would know his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. But of course, it's not just merely saying we want the unconverted to be brought in. Of course, that is a chief end of the preaching of God's word, but it's also the blessing that falls upon the people of God when the gospel of Christ is preached in the hearing of his own people. For surely the high point of any worship service is when Christ is set before us and we catch a glimpse afresh of his beauty and his excellence and the knowledge that our sins are forgiven because he loved us and gave himself for us. And our hearts should melt within us at the remembrance of what God has done for us in Christ. And each time we hear of Christ, we should leave the place of the preaching of God's word with a thought in our minds and in our hearts, if not upon our lips, hallelujah, what a Savior. So here in the wisdom of the Westminster Divines is setting before us, we pray, thy kingdom come. We make application directly and personally to ourselves. We want God's work to be done in our own lives, and then we say, and may it not just be in our own lives, but in the lives of those who are as yet outside of the kingdom. And that God would use such an ordinary means as the preaching of his word to stir the hearts and minds of those who are outside the kingdom and bring them in. Our standards, therefore, urge us to pray that the church is furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances. And that brings us to our text. And in God's providence, we have a president of a seminary. And we bless the Lord for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. We desire and long that that Lord would continue to use Mid-America. And so we make direct reference to the work of Mid-America and the training up of ministers for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and do desire that as we pray, thy kingdom come, and that the church would be furnished with all gospel officers, that the work that Dr. Veneman does and his colleagues at Mid-America may be greatly owned and used of the Lord to raise up generations of men whose only desire is to preach Christ and him crucified. Well, as we look at this particular passage and would make application in the light of what we are encouraged to do by our forefathers in the faith, the first thing to which I would draw your attention is simply this: the context in which Jesus is speaking. And unless your hearts are made of stone, and I trust that they are not, we see that Jesus, as he looks upon the crowds, is moved with compassion for them. He is preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, healing diseases and every affliction. And then as he gazes out upon the crowds, and if we could, as it were, join with him, use our imaginations just a little to look out upon the crowds, be as a disciple, looking out upon the crowds, desiring that in our hearts we would be moved and motivated with the same sort of response that Jesus had, that we would think his thoughts after him, and that we would feel for those who are outside of the kingdom. Well, what does it say about the crowds? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed, they were helpless, they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's the context in which Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So we see that the gospel writer here, Matthew, is setting before us the motivation. It's the heart of Jesus looking out upon a sea of people and being moved, stirred within his heart for their needs. Well, that causes us to examine, as it were, our motivations. What is it that stirs our heart? Are we thinking the Lord's thoughts after him? Is that what motivates us? Or are we somewhat cooler? Well, inevitably, we do not have the heart of Jesus fully and completely, nor can we ever. But the great objective, surely, as we read our scripture, is that we should be conformed to the likeness of his Son, and therefore it should be our desire to stir up our hearts and our minds so that our motivation should more adequately reflect the motivation of our Savior. Would you stop your neighbor from walking in front of a car as you see your neighbor walking out? He's texting or doing something that people often do and are distracted from looking around him and being aware of any dangers that might face him. And so you reach out your hand and you grab him by the sleeve and prevent him from walking out in front of a car. I trust you, we would all do that, or for a complete stranger. It doesn't need to be some that we know, but we would seek to prevent harm from befalling them. Or snatch a child out of danger when we see a small child doing something which, if the parent were near at hand or perhaps more watchful, would certainly prevent. But will you tell your colleague of salvation in Christ, and which ultimately is the more significant aspect? I remember many years ago reading the biography of Hudson Taylor. One of the great Victorian missionaries went out to China. And in his biography, he records how he was sitting speaking to a Chinese man who had been converted by the grace of God. He said, turned to Hudson Taylor and said, "How long have you had the gospel in the United Kingdom?" And Hudson Taylor responded after a moment's pause, "Well, I suppose we've had the gospel some 1,500 years, give or take." To which the Chinese convert responded, "Why have you taken so long to come here?" Difficult to answer. Difficult to make response. Why have you taken so long to come with the gospel message to China? A picture for yourself, perhaps your neighbor, your colleague at work, somebody that perhaps you know quite well who has no profession of faith, and you with all humanity are arraigned before the judgment seat of God. And there's that great separation of the sheep and the goats. And as your neighbor who is not a believer is dragged from your presence, he said to him, "Did you know that there would be a judgment day?" "Yes, I knew. Why did you not tell me?" Too late then. Too late then. Pray that the Lord would raise up gospel officers. Now Jesus is looking at the crowd and his heart is moved. It's stirred with compassion. The fields are white unto harvest. We have no shortage of those who we would see brought into the kingdom. We would speedily recognize that in this world in which we live, even in a place where the gospel has been preached for centuries, it is not as though we represent the majority opinion of the citizens of this land. Indeed, it would appear that those who profess the name of Christ and love him above the things of this world seem to be dwindling in number, and if not dwindling in number, dwindling in their ability to guide and direct the affairs of this nation. So we'd have our hearts be stirred up, that our hearts would beat with the same pulse as our great Redeemer, that it might be said of us that we have compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless. They're still like sheep without a shepherd. It should indeed be something that evokes pity in our hearts. And I would remind you of Jonah. Jonah, the final chapter, a short enough book. You can read it easily. Only four chapters long. You know how it finishes. Finishes with a question. Jonah has been afflicted by the heat of the day. The Lord causes up a gourd to shade him from the fierceness of the heat. And then God, in an object lesson to his prophet, causes that plant to wither and die. And true to form, Jonah's response is to get angry with God all over again, angry enough to die. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, and you didn't make it grow. It came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. And should I not have pity upon Nineveh, that great city, in which there are 120,000 who do not know their left hand from their right hand?" There was a rebuke there to Jonah. Jonah, you don't pity the Ninevites. Do we pity the Ninevites of our generation? Do we show sorrow and compassion for their suffering and misfortunes? We show compassion and sorrow for those who are devastated by natural disasters. And at the risk of patting my adopted country on the back, I know of no nation upon the face of the earth that is as generous in the face of suffering as the American nation. More generous than any other nation, by far. Your hearts are touched when you see suffering in foreign lands. They may be utter strangers to you. But the United States gives so amazingly generously to those who are afflicted by famine, by natural disasters, sending aid, sending blankets and tents to those who are devastated by earthquakes. All this is true. And should we not show compassion to the lost? We don't expect the ungodly to show compassion to the lost. And if we do not, then who will? Our motivation should be the same as that of Jesus. Moved with compassion, the sheep without shepherd. Therefore, pray earnestly. Well, I hesitate in front of a president of a seminary to display my very meager linguistic skills. But let me, for the benefit of those who have no skills whatsoever, at least impress you temporarily until you speak to Dr. Venema later on. Let me impress upon you what Jesus is actually saying in the original text here. There is a word in the Greek New Testament for asking. If you want to, and put it in terms of if you're out at the restaurant and you're asking the server as he or she passes by and said, like a glass of water, you're asking for that glass. There's a word in Greek for that, aiteo. But that's not the word that is used here. The word that is used here is deomai. And it really has more of the sense of implore, beg, beseech. And what does Jesus say here? Because you see the greatness of the need, you're not making a simple request. Not just saying, if you've got a moment, would you mind doing this? As you would say to the server, next time you're passing by, next time you come out of the kitchen, would you mind bringing me a glass of water? It's the word that is used when a leper comes into the presence of Jesus and desires to be made clean. Now think of yourself as, for a moment, as being a leper. Think yourself into his position. You have to be separated from your family and from your friends, from any common discourse, because you are unclean. You have to ring a bell and warn people and cry out to advertise the fact that you are unclean. Unclean, unclean, as you ring your bell, so that other people would know to depart from you. Imagine going through the streets and everybody crossing over to the other side rather than being on the same side of the street with you. And that was required of you by the law. And now you've heard there is someone who can heal every disease. And you come and bend the knee before him. And what are you going to say? It's a simple request I'm asking, like a glass of water. Just, if you wouldn't mind, make me whole. Well, that's not the way in which the New Testament speaks of somebody coming into the presence of Jesus and saying, I'm begging, I'm imploring you, I'm beseeching you, make me clean. Or perhaps even more pointedly, you remember when Jesus goes up into the Mount of Olives, when he's got Peter, James, and John, and the Mount of Transfiguration. When he comes back down from the mountain, there is a father who is distressed. And he says, I've asked the other disciples and they have not been able to heal my son. But he doesn't use the word aiteo. He doesn't use that word. He says, I have implored your disciples and they weren't able to heal my son. And now I'm imploring you, I'm begging you, I'm beseeching you, heal my son. who is demon-possessed and is cast into the fire and would be destroyed. Any father here would know that that is not the simple request, but the imploring of urgency of heart and mind. And that's why it's translated not with a simple asking, but it's translated by two words, pray earnestly. Beg, beseech, an urgency in our prayer that the Lord of the harvest would raise up laborers. Well, here's the challenge for us. When was the last time that we beseeched and begged and implored in our prayers that the Lord would raise up laborers? Oh, yes, we've asked, but that's not what we're required to do according to Scripture. It's not what the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith would lay upon our consciences. It's not a simple making mention of it in your prayers as you would as you list out a whole lot of other things that you would mention in your prayers. Here it is, according to Scripture, according to the words of Jesus, when you pray, pray earnestly. Beg, beseech, implore the Lord of the harvest to send forth the laborers. Not politely asking, but making it the burden of our hearts. Why? Because of the great motivation. We beg God to raise up laborers because the fields are white unto harvest. Plentiful, prayerful. One last element in our prayers, persistent. And again, at the risk of embarrassing myself in front of the president of a seminary, let me draw to your attention what the original is saying. There is a word for sending. That word is pempo. As the Father has sent me, I send you. When Jesus says, I'm sending you, it's pempo. But that's not the word that is used at this particular point in Scripture. And in that sense, though I never desire to weaken your confidence in the Word of God or the translation that you have, I would strengthen it. That it's not merely, just as we have seen, that there is a burden in prayer. Pray earnestly. The word that is used in this particular line, to send out, is ekbalein. And perhaps, if it's not exaggerating the importance of the word, it's closer to being drive out. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would force out into ministry those who are to labor to bring home the harvest. Well, we ask the question, who is doing the sending? Who is doing the driving out? It's the Lord of the harvest. And that creates for us something of a question. Why would we have to implore the Lord of the harvest to drive out men? Why is that necessary? Why did we pray earnestly, and then men are just sent out? Why does God need to drive out men? And as near as I can come to an explanation of that, it is surely this, I trust, that he would have us to partake in the great privileges of bringing home the harvest. What a privilege it is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He doesn't use angels. Although in the flesh we might say, would it not be better if God were to send angels to preach Christ? How much better do they know of his glory? How much more do they know of the eternal purposes of God? But Gabriel does not know what every preacher knows. The goodness and the kindness of God in forgiving sins. And so he uses men with all their weaknesses, in the way in which they stumble and stutter in prayer and in preaching, the way perhaps their sermons are not as organized or as clear as perhaps they should be, need to be. And yet he uses men to show that it is the weakness of men that God is glorified and his strength is made known. He takes the weak, the despised, and shows strength in their weakness. He shows forth his glory in vessels of clay. So we plead with the Lord to drive out ministers. Why do men need to be driven out into this work? Because the work is hard. And the testimony of Scripture is that so often men who were called to the ministry knew how hard it would be. Moses did not want to be the great leader of the children of Israel. For verse after verse, Moses makes his excuse for why he should not be sent. I'm not theologically educated or trained. I don't even know who it is that is sending me. I am that I am is sending you. I'm a stutterer, and I don't know how to preach. Well, let Aaron preach for you, but the word will go out until Moses comes down and say, Lord, send someone else. And then God gets angry with him. Don't say that you will not go. You will go. You will lead my people. Drive out. There's God driving Moses into the work of the kingdom. And our history books record others who found that the call to be the gospel minister was far from easy. John Knox, one of the great leaders of the Reformation. And I say that not simply because I come from the same land as he does. If you go to the Reformation Wall in Geneva, there is John Knox standing beside John Calvin, a great leader of the Reformation. When the gospel call came to him, he hid himself from people for about 3 days. Such was the burden placed upon his heart and his own sense of unworthiness at such a high calling. But God did not let John Knox go. He didn't let Jonah go. And surely one of the great lessons of the book of Jonah is that God loved Jonah too much to let him go. Even though he was, in some senses, the least obvious of candidates to be a prophet. Here am I, send him, let someone else go. I don't want to go to Nineveh. And he goes on this summer cruise to Spain until the Lord brings him back. Our ministers always raised up somewhere else. Is there some mold in Philadelphia that churns out ministers for the OPC? I remember hearing a lady in former congregation who was quite distressed because her son was considering entering the ministry. And she said to me, my son's too bright to be a minister. Dr. Venema, you too bright to be a minister? Do we want to send those who basically can't do anything else? Or as my brother used to tell me, it was always the idiot of the family that went into the church. Thank you, big brother. Big brothers are like that. Or is our heart's desire, our longing, our earnest prayer, send forth the very finest of our sons, the ablest amongst our sons into the ministry, that the good news of Jesus Christ should be heard to the ends of the earth, pleading that the Lord would drive out men of great ability, not pursuing the things of this world,
But his only desire and motivation is as they see the crowds and are moved with compassion, that they can't help but preach Jesus Christ. That with Paul they would say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And shall we say then that our sons here in Covenant, that is our desire that amongst our sons we would see men raised up in our midst, not thinking that it is responsibility of some other congregation to raise up pastors, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, but here in our midst, raising up men who love the Lord Jesus Christ and will give themselves without hesitation, driven out into the ministry because they can do no other. Begging, pleading, Father, make my son a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is my chief desire, my longing, that my son should preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me end with one last illustration. A passage of scripture which I'm sure is familiar to you. The story of Hannah. And how often we refer to such passages when perhaps those of our own number longing to have a child and yet from whom that great blessing has, at least for a time, been withheld. And Hannah, feeling the hurt of being barren, brings her knees into the very presence of God and weeps and prays before the Lord. So that Eli, thinking that she was inebriated, rebukes her until she explains, I long to have a child. And surely our hearts go out to all those who have shed the tears of Hannah, if not in front of us, in the secret watches of the night, when they desire that the Lord would hear their prayers. We unite our prayers with them that the Lord would hear and grant them their heart's desire so that we might rejoice in the giving of a child. But you see what Hannah does? She begs and implores God to give her a son, and a son is given to her in Samuel. And what is it that Hannah does? Having received the answer to her prayer, to her prayers, she gives Samuel back to God. And we have one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, who is an answer of God's grace and mercy to Hannah's pleading to be granted a son. And she takes the son for whom she has wept and prayed and earnestly desired and said, I give him back to the Lord. Do you see there how Hannah stands before us, not only as an example of one who was barren and brought that need before the throne of grace, but who gave willingly her most precious answer to prayer back to the Lord. And how wonderfully God used Samuel. How wonderfully God used Samuel for his glory. Well, we take the Lord's Prayer and we plead, thy kingdom come. And we would turn over in our minds what it means to say, thy kingdom come. May thy kingdom come in my heart. For I would not pray for my neighbor what I do not desire for myself. I don't say come in judgment or in grace upon him, but leave me with my sins. We pray for the extension of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. The partial hardening of the Jewish people may be brought to an end, that the fullness of the Gentiles may be brought in. And we pray not only for the ends, we pray for the means. And we take this verse of scripture and ask the Lord to write it upon our hearts, that the great motivation is that the harvest is plentiful, that our prayers would not be some simple offhand prayer, but an earnest pleading. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would drive out laborers, that he would drive them out in our midst, raising up men whose only desire is to preach Christ and him crucified. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever blessed God, how weak are our prayers. How half-hearted they often are. We would ask thy forgiveness that our prayers are not in earnest, that we have not pleaded, begged, implored thee for gospel ministers who will preach Christ to the uttermost ends of the earth, and even from our midst, that thou wouldst raise up the ablest of our young men and drive them out either to preach Christ in this land or to go forth from this land to the uttermost ends of the earth and declare that our only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that while it is still the day of grace, that men and women and boys and girls should turn to Christ and be saved. We pray, Lord, that the great motivation which we see in our beloved Redeemer may also be ours, that looking out upon the plentiful nature of the harvest, we would pray earnestly, and that we would be persistent, desiring, Father, that thou wouldst drive men out into ministry and give them no peace until they are able to say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So hear us, we pray. Forgive us our many sins. For all these things we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.